I hadn't been at one of your gatherings before. Oh, yes, you haven't tried. And so I hear I have completely reshaped it in the light of my experience of these days to say what I feel the Lord is putting on my heart and showing me here. But of course, it's a reshaping of what I had prepared. What I prepared, the first part, is did yesterday at John Lateran. And this focused on the Catholic inability of the Catholic Church of the early 16th century, and indeed before, to reform itself. And so this means the Reformation was necessary. And this realization, this recognition, changes completely the Catholic attitudes towards what will be celebrated in 2017. Just as an aside, I think that there's some parallel with the beginnings of the Pentecostal movement in the 20th century. The inability of the churches in the Christian world to receive the Holy Spirit as the Lord wanted. Now, the demand for reform, as we know, in the early 16th century, took two main forms, variations within them. One form is that represented by Martin Luther. And here there was the combination of wanting to deal with corruption and oppression and things that were just wrong, but also there was a positive aim of reform and the demands that were associated with this focus on faith in Jesus, justification by faith, focus on the Word of God, the whole role of the Scriptures as criterion for what is to be received from the past and what is not, the emphasis on baptism, preaching of the gospel, and so on. But then there was the radical Reformation, Anabaptists, who said this is not enough. There has to be an end to the alliance between throne and altar. Emphasis on freedom of conscience. Also, in the radical Reformation, there was more focus, I think, on living communities of disciples and more emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit. And the result of this is really that until today we have three different kinds of church or three different visions of church. The first is the Catholic and Orthodox, where you emphasis total continuity coming down from the beginning without interruption. Second, the mainline Reformation vision of church, the existing church being reformed according to particularly conformity with Scripture. And a third kind of church, free church, that sees more. We are reconstructing church from the beginning based on the New Testament. And I think this produces three different visions of church. There are variations between them, but I think this is... Now, in the Catholic response to the Reformation, we've seen already, yes, there was an inability of the Catholic Church to reform. Now, the Catholic response to the Reformation There was, of course, a Catholic response after the Reformation began. It's what we call the Counter-Reformation. And there was a correction of many abuses in the Counter-Reformation. And there were various signs of new life in the Catholic Church. It was the century of Ignatius Loyola, of Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, Philip Neri, and so on. But, in fact, in this Catholic reform, there was not a real listening to the demands of the reformers. Either the Lutheran demands or the Anabaptist. And so there was a defensive reaction of the Catholic Church. And this inability to reform then translates into an inability to confess the sin. And so you get a reform of abuses and dealing with certain problems, a real dealing with certain problems, but really without repentance. And as we'll see, this remains a problem for Catholic renewal today. The whole pattern of reform and renewal without real repentance. Now, the defensive reaction led to the Catholic Church of turning in on itself so that any criticism becomes disloyalty. And you get a quite different situation from the Middle Ages, where there were plenty of strong critics of, say, of the papacy and so on, without this being seen as disloyalty. People like Catherine of Siena and many others. But now, criticism becomes disloyalty. And in this Catholic reaction to the Reformation, you get the beginnings, it's the origins of ecclesiology, of theology of the church as a distinct branch of theology. Of course, there were teachings on church in the Middle Ages and so on, but ecclesiology as a distinct section of theological studies arises in the Counter-Reformation, particularly associated with men like Robert Bellarmine. Now, this ecclesiology, therefore, as it became a branch of theology, it was strongly apologetic. And it was strongly shaped by being anti-Protestant. And it led to a strong emphasis in Catholic ecclesiology on institution. But in all this, as I've said, there was not a hearing, a genuine hearing of the demands of the reformers. And for that, we've had to wait over 400 years. And, you know, this is a sobering thought for Catholics, that we could not hear this voice of the Lord through the reformers for 400 years. But in the 20th century, the Catholic defensiveness begins to thaw, and movements of renewal begin to appear. And these all sort of come together and are officially endorsed by the Second Vatican Council. And so here you get the first real listening to the demands of the reformers. And so, of course, there were observers from other churches at present at Vatican II who were invited to comment on the draft documents and so on. And so you do get a listening to the demands of the reformers first time, and you get a level of response to this in the teaching of Vatican II, for example, in regard to liturgy in the vernacular, the emphasis on the scriptures, the statement that access to the Bible has to be open for all the baptized. Very important statement, because in many places after the Reformation, there were times where Catholics were forbidden to read the Bible, lay Catholics. The emphasis on lay people, on the priesthood, see, this of the Reformation, of a priesthood of all the baptized, of all the faithful, this is accepted with a teaching on lay people and on grounded in baptism. And this is in Vatican II document on the church. After the council, I think it necessary, emerging from the line taken by Vatican II, evangelization begins to come to the fore, though it was not at the fore within the council, but it launched things that made this inevitable to come to the fore. Also, therefore, emerging afterwards is a new awareness of distinction between gospel or kerygma and proclamation and didache, teaching that follows the proclamation. And so this is of huge importance. And so this enables a rediscovery of gospel, of good news to proclaim. Whereas the previous Catholic idea was, you know, Christian formation is simply giving the whole of church teaching in one great mass. Without this sense, there is a good news to proclaim that's at the heart of this, that produces conversion. And if you just sort of dole out doctrine, great mass, this doesn't change people. So, you know, you get here this. These are responses to, finally, after 400 years, to the demands, for example, of Martin Luther. But there was also, in Vatican II, response to demands, in some degree, of the Anabaptists. Less strong, but there. For example, the whole beginning of the separation of church and state. And the emphasis is particularly expressed in the Declaration on Religious Freedom. Emphasis, first time, on the role of conscience. Now, I think, well, I'll come to that later. Now, of course, in the teaching of Vatican II, you've got these things that are formulated in official teaching. It's quite another matter for this to begin to be the way that Catholics think, the way that people are actually formed in local parishes. So it's taken a long, but there's been a steady seeping down over 50 years. The task is not complete there, but we see the fruit of this. We can today see the fruit of this. But also we must recognize that in Vatican II, besides the demands of the reformers, Luther on one hand, Anabaptist the other, there was also a going beyond in relation to Jewish people, which wasn't a demand of any of the reformers in the 16th century. Now, of course, the Protestant opening of emphasis on the Bible and formation from the Bible made almost inevitable that the focus of understanding something about Israel will come forth because it's so central in the scriptures. But it wasn't there in the demands of the 15 beginnings of the Reformation. Now, the results of the defensiveness were, I think, the decree on ecumenism, the decision of the Catholic Church for the first time to embrace ecumenical movement for unity, this represent an opening to dialogue and relationships with other churches. Recognition the Holy Spirit is also at work in the other Christian churches and communions. This brings to an official end the period of defensiveness. Of course, it still lingers in many Catholics, but Now, the inability to confess there was a recognition at Vatican II that for the divisions of the Reformation there was fault on both sides. The first time Catholic admitted that there was any Catholic responsibility in this. This was acknowledged at Vatican II and by Pope Paul VI. However, it was not until 1993-94 that John Paul II, for the first time, called for a confession of the sins of the past. And this was a courageous and important step, which there was quite a lot of resistance to among the cardinals. But John Paul II was convinced this had to be done, and he did it. And this was part of the preparation for the year 2000. Now, however, John Paul II formulated this in a way that was a very key first step, but does not go far enough. Because the way he formulated it was the sins of the sons and daughters of the church. And he actually denied, he would not use the phrase "the church has sinned." And, you know, this just is not credible when you look at the history, like the Inquisition. You cannot say this is just the sins of individuals. These were institutional decisions. Now, the Catholic Church has always resisted a separation of the institutional from the spiritual. And I think there's something right about that resistance. But the formulation that it's only sort of Catholics who sin, which included bishops and popes, but as like individuals, the idea that the church, there's no sin that you could call church sin, this is not really is inadequate. And now, I think some of the scandals of recent years, particularly child abuse thing, have really, the Lord has permitted it because this has begun to humble the Catholic Church. And, you know, and so there begins to be recognition that this is a church problem and not just a few bad priests. See, and so the Lord has been using this to help take us beyond this repentance just from sons and daughters of the church. In the theology of the church at Vatican, even before Vatican II, but at Vatican II, there was a definite move beyond the institutional focus of the Counter-Reformation. And so with biblical renewal in the Catholic Church, you begin to get a whole theology of the church that's centered particularly on the image of the body of Christ. And you find this in some Catholic scholarship, first in an encyclical of Pius XII in 1943, but especially in Vatican II. But Pius XII had identified the body of Christ with the Roman Catholic Church, period, in 1943. Vatican II nuances this and says the one Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, which is not the same as saying it's identical. And this is an important move. And this enables the recognition of church beyond the boundaries of communion with Rome. Now, but you see here, there is still something needed about how do you, a theology of the church that's holy as we confess in the creed, but also of a church that carries responsibility for serious sin. And I don't think Catholic Church has this theology yet. but I think it's an important task. There was a theology behind what John Paul II said that I don't think it may be so helpful to develop here, which I think was a kind of spiritualizing of the holiness of the relation of church as body of Christ in a way that excluded the possibility of saying the church can sin. But I think it's obvious that when you say the church is holy and the church sins, you're not talking exactly about the same reality. But you are talking about church in both cases. And it's how you formulate this is where we think. And I think in the Catholic hesitations about this, there's something, I believe as a Catholic, there's something important to be heard. Personally, I think a sort of that to regard church as simul justus et peccator, at the same time righteous and sinful, is not adequate, because you're not talking about the same reality, the same type. Jesus is head of the church, but you can't say Jesus has sinned. See, and so this is where there's work to be done here, but it needs to be done together. It can only be done together. Now, the reform without repentance thing, I think we've still got this pattern in the Catholic Church. You see, there were lots of changes of the liturgy, changes in many areas, but we never said there was something wrong or inadequate about how it was before. So we're trying to have the best of both worlds. See? Now, part of this is holding together the traditionalists and the people for renewal. This is the tension, okay, and it's still strongly there. Now we come to Pope Francis. Now, I want to suggest to you something really radical is happening with Francis. Really radical. And so I think this is phase two of the renewal initiated by the Second Vatican Council. I haven't heard other people speaking a lot of phase two. There's people who are recognizing it's radical, sure. It's interesting, Francis nearly always preaches from the Gospels. And a big emphasis on the person of Jesus and the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think in a way, as you look back, you see one difference, probably, I'm saying this as a Catholic who's not a great expert in these things, but it seems to me that, you know, Luther focused and read Scripture particularly through the lens of Paul. Whereas the Anabaptists did not. They went to the Gospels and the Sermon on the Mount, especially. And I think Francis connects deeply with his going to the Sermon on the Mount, with his emphasis on simplicity, his refusal of all privilege and of status. And so one of the things you find constantly with Francis, he's refusing the remaining elements, as far as is possible, of that come from the age of a papal monarchy, of a court, the Roman Curia as the court of a monarch or a ruler, which the various, this began to be dismantled years ago. I mean, a major step was when Paul VI got rid of the papal tiara, which was a symbol, you know, that was inherited from the Roman Empire, of spiritual Herrschaft, you know. But Francis taken this further. So he refuses all privilege. He will not sit. I mean, obviously, when he presides at the liturgy, he sits where the presiding seat is. But in other meetings with people, he will not sit on a higher level. So when he met the representative of other churches after his installation, instead of the usual throne where the Pope's sitting higher up and addresses all these people who've come for his enthronement, at his installation, he is at the same level as all the others. And you see this all the time. There's this wonderful picture when he visited the United States and spoke houses of Congress, that of the procession of cars approaching the where you get a few large American car, limousines, so on first, and then you get this tiny car in the middle with a Pope in it, and then you get about four or five more large limos afterwards. Because he will not ride in a limousine. He refuses. See, now, this may seem, but it actually, this reflects a whole lifestyle. And there's he said, I will not live in the papal palace. He will live in the Casa Santa Marta, where there's lots of other people living. And he has his meals in the dining room with, where there's also other people there. This is breaking all sorts of patterns, but and it's access to the people. Now, another thing that's astonishing when you look at the history, he's really getting. I don't think he's not said it this way, but I can. He's getting rid of the idea of hierarchy. He's not getting rid of the role of the Bishop of Rome and the bishops, but he's getting rid of the idea of hierarchy. And you can see several addresses on this, where this is clear. But one of them was on October 17th, so very just 10 days ago. He said, nobody is above anybody else in the church. And he said that in the Christian order, everything is turned upside down from the worldly pattern. So those who are, in the world sense, are like over, are in fact in the church underneath. Holy and simple. And so this is really radical change, because he's surrounded by people who have formed in a totally different mentality, for whom this is like heresy. And
it's according to the scripture.
Yes, it is, absolutely. So, now, last year, when he gave an address to the priests, there's a college in Rome for training Vatican diplomats, and he spoke to all the people training to be Vatican diplomats, already priests. He said to them, the only power of the Church of Rome is love. Now, when you look at the history, this is an astonishing statement. The only power of the Church of Rome is love. This is what he told them. Now, you know, with this, I think it's obvious there's a huge spiritual battle going on in the Catholic Church today, and especially in Rome. And this spiritual battle is probably fiercer than any, because this is more radical. It's probably even fiercer than the Vatican II, though it was fierce there. But I think it's important for everyone to understand this, because, so to speak, its success is not guaranteed. Though it is true in the Catholic Church that when a pope does things like this, they cannot be totally undone. But the whether this, how, you know, it, we've seen since Vatican II, it takes a long time for really change mentalities and for the Holy Spirit to change people. But we have to realize that something massive is happening with Francis. And another thing, you see, he from the beginning was speaking about, he said, there are two churches, two things. He said there are like two churches. There's what he calls the self-referential church, that is focused on itself, that exists for itself, to spread itself, to speak about itself. And he said there's the church that listens to the word and goes out to evangelize. And he's wanting to get rid of the self-referential church. And he's said the self-referential church is sick. He's used that word. Now, this is totally new language. You know, when we said the inability the inability to reform leads to this inability to speak openly, truthfully about the condition of the church. You know, this has been a major Catholic problem. You know, lots of people see the problem, but it's not discussed openly. And Francis saying, we have to discuss these things openly. And this is beginning that there's fierce opposition to it. So, you know, this, it's so clear for self-referential church, it's all focused on itself. When I look back to my time in seminary, I see I was being prepared to exercise authority in a self-referential church. But you also encouraged to sort of pray and be pious and so on as well. But now, this is totally different ball game. It's disciples of Jesus. And I encourage you to look at, I mean, his letter Evangelii Gaudium is extraordinary. It's the first official document that made me laugh. Because there's a place in it where he speaks about preaching. And he talks about the great suffering linked with preaching in the Catholic Church. He said there's the suffering of the people who have to listen to them. No, that's obvious, it's truth, but the more deeper insight, he said the suffering of the men who have to give them. Now that's a deep insight. The people who feel they've got to preach, it's their duty, but there's nothing really alive to share. And so it becomes like a chore, a duty, but without any joy. And so, you know, this spiritual insight, you know, he's Jesuit. I think it's really important to see the depth of this challenge to the whole Catholic Church. And you know, I've been rejoicing. I think this is wonderful. It's like all sorts of things the Pope is doing, what hope I never imagined I'd see, but hoping for one day. But it's so extraordinary. But he's surrounded by a lot of opposition. There's people who are openly speaking against what he's doing, even some cardinals. But there's also a lot of others who are not saying anything openly, but who are just hoping this nightmare doesn't go on too long. And then the next man can get us back to normal. So it's important for everyone to answer, because this is a huge spiritual battle. Therefore, it needs intercessory support. But there's a challenge also. So the challenge to Catholics is huge. You know, it's a challenge to me. I've been one thing. But when he speaks about the poor, and all he's saying about that, this is a huge challenge. The poor have never played much part in my life or message. You know, so it's not as though I'm thinking, you know, wow, the Pope's saying all the things I've been saying for years, hallelujah. And you know, it's not a challenge to me. This is absolutely not true. But also it's a challenge to all the other Christians. And one of the challenges is, what happens if the Catholic Church is really finally reformed and renewed? What is your answer? Where are you in this? You see? The big question. Now, of course, a lot has to happen before we get to that point. This has to spread through the Catholic Church and become the way the Catholic Church lives and functions for this question to become strong for other Christians. Where do we stand? But, you know, I think, you know, it poses a question too for you. Do you want this to happen in the Catholic Church? Now, you've probably, I'm speaking now to Protestants, I think you've probably lived with the conviction the Catholic Church is never really going to be reformed. Yes, there'll be some better things happening, and there's more real Christian things of the Spirit working within it, but the institution, the Church, this is hopeless, you're never going to reform. Okay? But if you think, that's not what Francis thinks. So I think it's a massive challenge. Now, I think it also poses the thing, you know, this is what's happening now in these days in the Catholic Church. Now, what's happening in the other churches and in the streams? Because it's an invitation to think here. You know, already yesterday, Henning said something about a prayer at St. John Lateran about the Evangelische Kirche being faithful to what Lutheran stood for. And the dangers of infidelity today. But, you know, this question's posed to everyone. Now, of course, here, I think we have to see that we all need each other. And I think Francis understands this. You know, a lot of Catholics have operated in the last 50 years since Vatican II as though the renewal of the Catholic Church can happen within the Catholic Church without the aid and with independently of the other Christians. And this is nonsense. It does not happen. You get a certain adjustment, but not a deep renewal. The Catholic Church needs the Protestant witness, the Protestant challenge, to really be faithful to the Lord. There's the question for the Protestant, what do you need from the Catholics? And also there's the Orthodox. And all of this within the framework that a real renewal of everyone the coming together can only be in relation to the Jewish roots. So I think this is really what I wanted to say. I think it's important to be well informed about what Pope Francis is saying and doing his messages. One of the Vatican website, one new thing that Francis has happened with Francis is, among many, is that he has mass every morning in his chapel, in the chapel where he lives, at Casa Santa Marta, and he gives a short message of meditating on the scriptures of the day. It's nearly always on the gospel. It's often just one page on the internet. But these are very insightful. They should tell you a lot. If you click on Vatican website under Francis and look at daily meditations, I think it's called, something like that, you will find these are extremely interesting, inspiring. But they tell you a lot. I think it's important for you to get a flavor of this that you can relate to it. But just as we need to be open to what's happening in the other streams and churches, where the Spirit is also at work to bring for the healing of the divisions. Now, one thing I should mention is that the same week as Francis was installed as Bishop of Rome, Justin Welby was installed as Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, leader in the Anglican Communion, not head is the right word. Now, Justin Welby is a man, he like Francis, surprise choice. But he fits totally like, he's very different background to Francis. He comes from the upper echelons of British society, which is quite stratified. But he is I mean, his parish before he went to theological college was Holy Trinity Brompton, where the Alpha Course comes from. And he is thoroughly charismatic, but he also has a remarkable openness to Catholics. Now, the Archbishops of Canterbury are chosen alternately, deliberately, from the Catholic wing of the Church of England and the Evangelical wing. Welby comes from the Evangelical wing, as Rowan Williams came from the more Catholic. Now, Welby comes from the Evangelical wing because Holy Trinity Brompton is Evangelical, low-key, charismatic. Welby is the first evangelical one with strong connections with Catholics. He has a Catholic spiritual director in Switzerland.
Wow.
He has developed a strong relationship with Catholic ecumenical community Chemin-Neuf.
Oh.
And he has, last year, he invited a team from Chemin-Neuf to come and live in Lambeth Palace, where he lives, to form a spiritual basis for a ministry. So a charismatic community. And the team of four is an Anglican married couple, a German Lutheran candidate for ministry, and a consecrated Catholic woman from Poland. And they are living with the Archbishop as Brian's. And when he's met Francis, they've connected totally. And, you know, Justin Welby is a strong supporter of women bishops. But this has not impeded his relationship with Francis at all. And actually, they were the people who took the initiative to start a major world initiative against human trafficking. The idea came from the meeting of Francis and Welby. And so, you know, when I'm talking about what's happening with Francis, there's other things happening at the same time. And I just mentioned this without Welby because he is a real choice man of the Lord, of the hour. So I'm not saying Francis is the only one.
Peter, you should also mention Tavadros.
Yes, Tavadros, just a bit before Francis' election, new Coptic patriarch in Egypt, Tawadros II. And he came fairly soon after Francis' election to visit him. And one of the things that with Francis living in this Casa Santa Marta, which is a kind of high quality hostel in the Vatican, it means that guests like Tawadros came and stayed in the same building where the Pope is. You know, instead of just going in for an official meeting for half an hour or 45 minutes, he's there in the same building, having meals at the same building. This produces a completely different possibilities of relationship. And also the same thing, you know, he had a group of rabbis staying there in his house in Santa Marta, where kosher food was served at the meals for the days the rabbis were there, which included one of the Jewish feasts. And so he had the rabbis say the prayers there for the Jewish feast. So, you know, there's all this is totally unprecedented, but that's made possible by not living alone in the palace and just receiving people in an audience hall and giving them a message and they speaking to him, but having this kind of real sharing, living in the same place, sharing meals, etc. So, yes, but here you've got example, Tawadros II, Coptic Church. You've also got a new patriarch, Orthodox patriarch of Antioch, John the X, who was another choice of an outstanding man, who was previously Antiochene bishop in Paris. There's a number of things like this. But also, Francis has been meeting, I should have said this earlier, with Pentecostals particularly. And this is a totally new development. And it comes from the fact that what it matters first is the living relationship to Jesus and the openness to the Holy Spirit. And therefore he relates very easily to these Pentecostals on this basis. And he's the first pope chosen who had strong friendships with Pentecostals before his election in Buenos Aires. And I know one of the Pentecostal pastors in Buenos Aires personally, who was told me he was so thrilled when Francis was elected. They went to pray for him before he left for Rome. So earlier this year there was a meeting of 100 Pentecostal evangelical pastors in the Vatican that was organized by Giovanni Troitino, his Pentecostal friend in Caserta. This meeting, you weren't there, invited to that, eh? No? No, we could get you invited to a future one, probably.
Yes!
But Francis, you see, on the internet, you can see photos of this meeting with them, and he invited Cardinal Koch, Swiss, who's responsible for Christian Unity, to it. But you see in this total close relationship and friendship with Pope and Giovanni Troitino. He just speaks to him as my brother, and you see they got their arms around each other at one point, and so on. And he has a great trust in Giovanni Troitino. He invited Giovanni Troitino to gather 100. Have a meeting of Pentecostal partners. They came from different continents. But you see, this kind of thing, it's opening up totally new possibilities, because it's moving away from the total focus on theological dialogue. That has to continue, but the living relationships are more fundamental. And Francis speaks constantly, and he said this when he visited the Pentecostal church in Caserta, we are on a journey together. We walk together. And he says, as we walk together, the Lord unites us. Wow. So this is a whole new model for ecumenism, because the previous one is you have the experts who are meeting to discuss the theology and so on, and then finally if they make progress, then you'll move a step forward. And Francis says, no, we have to know one another, love one another, serve with one another, evangelize with each other, and as that happens, we will be brought into greater unity. And so this is also a major change. I'm glad that I remember this, because it's highly relevant for Wittenberg 2017. Okay, that's probably enough.